We are this morning returning to the book of Genesis, and I invite you to join me there in chapter 2. If you would, find your way there to Genesis chapter 2. And our reading begins with verse 4, and we'll read on down through verse 17. Genesis 2, beginning with verse 4. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed. Verse 4. Right? That's what I said. Okay. All right, just testing you. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a living soul. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The Delium and the onyx stone are there. The land of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man, and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Now let's pause for a moment again and ask the Lord to help us in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. Lord, we confess that like all portions of Scripture, it is beyond us in its simplicity. It's deeper than the thoughts of man and certainly than the experience of all who are here. But we pray yet you would speak to us words of life, words of encouragement, words of instruction. Lord, that there'd be a revelation to us, a further revelation of God to our soul. Lord, as we sit here before you, we pray that our hearts would be clean, our hands pure, our spirits right with God. Lord, so even now, wash us, we pray, with the blood of the Lamb, that dear Lamb of God. And Lord, as he would say, Lord, we pray you'd cleanse us with the washing of water, with the word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 2, verses 4 through 17, there's a different feel to the, I put that in quotation marks in my notes here, different feel to this section than in the previous section. We seem to be backtracking a bit. If you remember, well, some of you weren't here last week, we got to the seventh day and saw God rest, and we learned that he had finished his creating work. And so suddenly we're going back, we're stepping back into this same story. We're getting a bit more detail. So it seems indeed like we're backtracking, and we are. We're coming some of the same ground, but this time we are given a few more details. Now, last week we lamented the lack of information at creation, and it's like our request was heard. And they said, "All right, here's a bit more. Here's a few more details about the creation of man, about the creation of all things." Well, as we say in chapter 2, as we go on, our wish is granted. But even here, This new information is governed by a great reserve. There is tremendous restraint on the part of Moses and on the part of God who is revealing these things to Moses. Now, also in this next section, this new section here, we meet a new expression. These are the generations of, is that expression. It's there for us in verse 4. It reads, in our version, this is the account of the heavens and the earth, but the literal reading is, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Now, we're going to see this expression some 10 times in the book of Genesis as we go on, if the Lord lets us go on. And each section is used as an introduction to that section and what's going to be discussed in that section. It's a new division. So, for instance, and don't turn there, but just in rapid succession, we'll just mention that in chapter 6, verse 9, you'll find these are the generations of Noah. And he'll start talking about Noah. In chapter 10, verse 1, these are the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And he talks about the descendants of Noah. And he starts looking into where those sons went and how the different tribes developed out of those sons. Chapter 11, verse 27, these are the generations of Terah. And the interest there, of course, is that he's Abraham's father. And so, and on it goes, etc. It's an intro to a new division where follows a family line. And the interest that Noah has, or the scripture takes, Moses has, the scripture takes as he follows for a while a certain family group. And then his emphasis will shift to someone else. And then finally he'll settle down on whom? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's been well said that the first 10 chapters of Genesis cover a long, long span of time. And then you get down to the bulk of the book and the focus tightens and it shifts down to one family and finally just to a man in that family. And we see God's dealing. It goes on for chapters. And there's a point, and we'll get to that point in due season. Now, the interest here is that he says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, as if he's looking at the offspring of creation, which I think we are, aren't we? This is the beginning. And we're going to look at how God brings from the dust of the earth the human family. And so it's this, if you want to think of the earth as our mother, as some of the poets do, then all right, we were made from the very stuff that makes this planet, and God formed us of this. And so we are looking at the offspring of creation. But having said all that, and that's just basically a clue to some ways that you can read the book of Genesis and make note that, I remember that line. It's an introduction to something, and you can kind of keep track of where you are in the book. But, this is important, but there is something of even greater significance in this new section here. Now, some of us, it might just slip by unnoticed, but it's there for us in verse 4, in verse 5, in verse 7, in verse 8, in verse 9, in verse 15, and verse 16, and we could go on, but we stopped reading. When we do go on, we'll keep finding it. Verse 18, verse 19, and on it goes. The phrase is, or that new something is, specifically, God's name. Did you notice this? The Lord God. Now, we haven't seen that yet. In the book of Genesis so far, we've just seen God. God did this. God did that. God spoke. God said, and it was so. God examined this, and it was very good. God saw all that he had made, verse 31 of chapter 1. Behold, it was very good. God. He just has used God as the identifying name for the deity. Now, instead of just saying Elohim, the Hebrew name for God, he says Lord. He uses the double name, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. Yahweh. This is those four English, those four Hebrew letters. We transliterate them to YHWH. You've seen this before. And that gets transmogrified into Yahweh or Jehovah. It's just, it's a way to deal with these Hebrew letters and consonants, YHWH, which is the name that was revealed to Moses where? Here's a test, your first test. So if someone's whisper the burning bush. That's right, the burning bush. Lord, they're going to ask me, who sent you? Moses has this interview with this bush that's on fire. You remember he takes his shoes off his feet because he's told by God, you're on holy ground. And he realizes he's in the presence of something gloriously miraculous. He's turned aside to see this bush. It's on fire, but it's not consumed. I must see this sight. And he hears this sound, and this bush is addressing him. He knows him. And the bush, rather, is commanding him. And it's, all right, there's something in that fire there that's in the bush. And that something is speaking to Moses. And as this interview goes on and he's being commissioned to go back to Egypt to set free God's people, he says that great question, well, who am I going to tell them has sent me? They're going to want to ask. They will ask. They want my credentials. Who is the one that's behind this effort of mine? Well, you tell them this. You tell them that I am that I am. And that's the meaning of those four mysterious Hebrew letters that just define for us the Lord, the God of Israel, the Lord. He is the one who is, the self-existent one, the eternal one. And as we go on in this section, we're going to see some more about this wonderful name by which the Lord is now being spoken, by which he is described. He is no longer the God of creation merely. And by the way, that name God is used 35 times from verse 1 of chapter 1 all the way through verse 3 of chapter 2. 35 times. And then suddenly, there's a stop. There's an abrupt change. And Moses begins describing him as the Lord God. The Lord God. This same one that he has already met at the bush, and have been commissioned to go rescue the Lord's people. It's surely significant, the use of this double name suddenly here. It's as if Moses is now saying to us, all right, if you want more insight into creation, you're going to need more insight into the Creator. If you want a few more facts, you can't really appropriate and handle the facts without knowing the God of the facts who did these things. All right. He is all-powerful. Yes, he is. He is God. He is majestic in holiness and awesome in his praises. He is working wonders, yes, but he is also this. He is personal. And that's the thing that comes out in this idea. It's very personal when God, go back with me to the bush for just a moment. When God says to Moses, I have heard their cry. I have come down to save them. I am sending you. I am commissioning you. You will go for me. And there is this thought of the one who has stood behind the promise ever made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it's 400 years in the past, and I have come down to do these things because I am their God. It's a sweet thought, isn't it? I hope so. I hope you and I can view it as so. But as we shut the section here today and we go to our homes, we can go away with at least this thought that our Lord is very, very personal. He is the one who's intimately involved in this thing that he's creating here, not just the heavens and the earth, but particularly now is he involved personally in this thing that he has made called a man. So I want to trace this thought in these several verses that are here, and we'll start with verse 7. And there's the name again there. And then the Lord God, it says, he formed a man of dust from the ground. Now, in all of creation, in all of his creating work that we've met with in chapter 1, he is speaking, isn't he? Look back at verse 24 of verse 1, as if, for instance, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And what? "And it was so." In other words, God spoke, and as the theologians are fond of telling us, he spoke, and out of nothing there comes forth something. He spoke, and with the very power of his word, there comes forth, as our verse here, verse 24, tells us, creatures, creeping thing, cattle, beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. We meet the speaking, creating voice of God in the first chapter, and in the second chapter now, we meet a God who actually forms. And if I forgive me this, almost a crudity, but here's an example of God getting his hands dirty, if I may speak of it that way, rolling up his sleeves and getting intimately involved in the making of something. It says clearly, the Lord formed man of dust. He wasn't just spoken. He wasn't just created by divine fiat or by command. Let a man appear. He could have. But there's something more personal in the name of the Lord God, who gets down into the dust with us and brings forth a carcass into which he can breathe. He forms this. Now, this is glorious. You know, like Psalm 29, we meet with the power of God's voice. What did David say? It's like a thunderstorm coming in over off the Mediterranean, rolling down the mountains there in Judea. And he said it just shook everything. The thunder booms, the lightning strikes, and then the deer gives birth. And the voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon, makes the mountains skip like a young wild ox. And it's David hears this thunder, and he says, God's voice is like that. There is so much power, creative power in his voice. Ah. Let me read you, let you hear something from dear old CHS, dear old Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he's got this wonderful meditation this is Morning and Evening, by the way, that book. And he's coming from Ezekiel 16, this verse that says, "Then I passed by," the Lord says through the prophet, "and I said to you, live." All right, this is what Spurgeon says, much like David there in Psalm 29. He says, note that this fiat of God is majestic. In our text, Ezekiel 16:6, we perceive a sinner with nothing in him but sin, expecting nothing but wrath, but the eternal Lord passes by in his glory. He looks, he pauses, and he pronounces the solitary but royal word, live. There speaks a God. Who but he could venture thus to deal with life and dispense it with a single syllable? Now, maybe I just wanted to read that because I like that quote. But it does speak, doesn't it, of the word of God, the power of God in his voice, the authority that he has over life and death. Let there be, and there was, but now we just come back again to this simple thought in verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust. Our verse here pictures him, if you will, like a potter working at his wheel. And he is shaping, and he is molding, and he is intricately moving this way and that way and making it to be what he wants it to be. Jeremiah, you'll recall, was sitting down to the potter's house and said, "Hey, just watch that guy." And Jeremiah sat there, and all of a sudden, "Have you ever tried to throw a pot?" with emphasis on throw, and you get a little bit off balance, and it spins off and it turns into a blob again, and you think, oh, well, you just, the great thing about clay, you just smash it down, put it in the wheel, and start over. This will happen. And the whisper in Jeremiah's spirit was, can I not do that with you, O house of Israel? Isaiah will plead with God, oh, God, thou art our father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. And all of us are the works of your hands. And here we see the great potter at work, and he is taking this clay from the stuff of this earth and fashioning a man. Now, you ladies, you wonder what's going on in your womb when life is coming forth. The potter is working. Clay is being formed, and out of that, a life is being shaped and molded, and there will come forth something that will be a glory to God. This is why abortion is so heinous. This is why it's so brutally ungodly. You've taken something that he is making with his own hands, and you're throwing it off the wheel. But God is making the first man here. The Lord God formed man of the dust. His hands are involved in this, if you will. This is the picture. It's very, very personal. Now, the birds that you're feeding, and I hope that you'll feed them during this cold snap, and they come to your feeder, and they eat whatever you give them. He spoke those into existence. And they have their breath, and they have their life. But you, beloved, you were formed by him, personally, intricately. One of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah, Jesus sings of this and says, a body thou hast prepared for me. And what he's describing is the mystery and the wonder that he would come into this world just like you and just like me and come into it in the same fashion and way in a body that God had made for him. And the Son of God, the Lord, our Lord Jesus, the Lord, who is here working on this sixth day, is the one that will himself be subject to that work and have himself put into a body and fashioned for him, this body formed by the Lord God. Now the second thing, and this continues on with the idea of personality, being very personal, God being personal with his creatures. It says, the second half of verse 7, is that not only had he just formed the man from the dust of the ground, but then he did something else, didn't he? He wasn't making a pot. He wasn't making a plate or a platter or pick some item that's made of clay. He was making a man to be a man. And for the man to fully be the man, there must be the breath of life breathed into that man. He must become a living soul, not just a tree, not just a cow, not just a creeping thing of the earth. He must be a man. And what that means, beloved, is that you are different from all these creeping, crawling, lowing, bellowing things that walk the earth. You are the crowning touch of God's creation. That means he has breathed the breath of life into man. And man, it says, became a living being. Another idea of the name Yahweh or Lord is the great faithfulness of God. Now, you remember this, not just from the burning bush, right? I remember. I've come down. I've heard. I'm watching them. I'm concerned. Their cries come up to me. I'm going to fulfill my promise, says the Lord. But think of the time when they're off in Babylon and Ezekiel's taken off to this valley and he sees in this valley all these bones. And he says, now I want you to prophesy. I want you to prophesy to the bones. And he does. And the bones start coming together. And they start forming or reforming. And he sees the bones joining each bone. Then he sees sinews, he sees flesh, he sees skin covering it. And you've got men, a valley full of men. You've got soldiers there. But they're just corpses. He says, now, you're not through. I'm not through. You prophesy to the breath, son of man. And so I prophesied as you told me, Ezekiel says. And as I prophesied, here comes the breath. And it enters these soldiers, and it says suddenly they stand up on their feet, an exceeding great army. In verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living spirit, or a living being, or a living soul. You have a different kind of breath in you than the chickadee that feeds at your feeder, or the dog that looks at you with such loving, longing eyes, or the cat that couldn't care less about you. You have a different breath than they do. God gives them the breath that makes them live, and in all too quickly, he takes it away. But he puts in men, right here, the breath that makes them like unto God. It takes a God to do this, to breathe into this thing that he's formed from the clay, the breath of life into those nostrils he has fashioned, and man becomes a living soul. What a magnificent creature man is. You're saying, now, wait a minute. I've known some people that are not magnificent at all. We're coming to that. It's the next chapter. But stay with Moses here. In his creation, in his Genesis, in his beginning, man was superlative of all of God's works. A little lower than the angels. Magnificent in his creation, magnificent in his composition, personal in his forming of God, alive with the very breath of the Spirit of God in the man. He becomes what Matthew Henry says, a universe. He has a body like the earth. He has a soul like the heavens. He is an entity unlike anything on this planet. Not just a body, he's a living soul. And not just breath. He has the breath of God that makes him like us, the Lord said. The third thing, and this indicates even yet more personal dealing with God, it says the Lord placed him. This is verse 8. Then the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. The psalmist in another place says, he has determined the bounds of our habitation. And for me, it was East Texas. We have some out there that are still wondering, where are the bounds of our habitation going to be? I could wish for you, except for current weather, East Texas. But David said, thou hast made that my habitation, yea, my inheritance, glorious to me. Now, I've seen Nazareth, and I've seen Bethlehem, and I'd rather be in East Texas, tell you the truth. But to David, it was beautiful because God placed him there. And in a way, East Texas is beautiful to me because God has placed me here. I don't know how you feel about where you'd, if you have any freedom from God to go anywhere you want to go, I don't know what you'd pick. And if the Lord said to me, you can go anywhere, now I wouldn't go unless he said you must, because this is beautiful to me. God placed Adam right where he wanted him to be. And you see, it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? There's a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And look, verse 9, out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for fruit. Good for food. The tree of life was there, and the tree of the garden, the tree of the knowledge, rather, of good and evil. Our first home was a garden. And I've never really asked you, Jeff, what you thought about this, or Craig, what you thought about this. We've got some gardeners here that make their living by digging and planting and sowing and reaping and trimming and pruning and shaping and molding. And there's something noble about that work. It gets us back to what we first once did. There's a real fascination about this. I admit this. Every time I see a beautifully landscaped place, I say that had to be, number one, a lot of work, but number two, tremendous reward. Look at that. But God brings this man to take care of what he has planted, to work in this. All he has to do is take care of this garden and eat freely of the produce that comes up so generously and freely in this place. God placed him there. God knows where to put us. I think we can draw the general point from this. God knows us. He knows what we like. He knows what we need. He has fashioned these things in us. He has made this world beautiful, and he can put us wherever he wants us to be. And so he who made this man places this man right there in his first home, the Garden of Eden. And then finally, the fourth thing that we need to see is right there for us in verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Now there are things that God was giving Adam to do. As you see in verse 15, that the Lord took the man and put him into the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. So he had his work lined up for him, and he knew what he was supposed to do. Man is a working creature. He is a laboring soul. Even in perfection he works, which is perhaps an answer to this question: what will we do in heaven? Will we just sit around idly on the clouds, strumming harps and being bored half out of our senses? And the answer is no. If they worked in Eden, they'll work in the remade Eden. We'll labor as God gives us labor to do, whatever that will be. But I'm sure our hands will be plenty occupied for the rest of eternity with wonderful occupations, whatever those occupations might be. But man is a worker. God has made him a worker, and he works. But also, he puts him under authority. You are a man under authority, God is saying to the first man. He commanded the man, verse 16, saying, "You can eat from anything but this one tree." Now there is an approaching shadow over our hearts as we read that statement, because we've read before, we've read the story, we know what's coming, don't we? Given one command, and not 613 as the Jews count them from the Old Testament Torah, given one command, what will man do? Even perfect man, sinless man, free man, what will he do? He'll listen to the voice of the serpent. He'll heed that, and he'll think to himself, "Yeah, that does look good. God was rather unfair to ask this of me, wasn't he? I don't think that I like that command very well. I think..." And as you know the story, the end of the story. God gave the original man one command. And so as what do we take away from this? As men, we see that even man in his perfect state could not keep that one command of God. How can we, fallen as we are, what is the hope that we have to ever stand before God faultless with great joy? Clean as the driven snow. What is the hope? The Lord himself is our hope, isn't he? The one whom we've offended, he is our hope, isn't he? God made him to be Lord and Christ, Peter said on the day of Pentecost that we read earlier. What does Messiah, I gave myself away. What does Christ mean? It means Messiah. What does Messiah mean? Savior. God made him both Lord and Savior. Jesus, the Christ of God. Jesus, our Lord. Jesus, who I believe was the one forming Adam out of the dust. Jesus, whom I believe breathed the breath of life into him. What else does that mysterious verse mean after his resurrection when he breathes on them again and says, receive the Holy Spirit? Intimating he was the one who knew exactly how to put life into the first Adam, and he is the one who can put life into his church. He is the one that God has raised up to be Savior for us. He will keep the law and the other law and all the laws that we have broken. He will fill them and fulfill them so well that God will look upon him and he'll take his wrath against me and put it upon Christ, and Christ can bear it away successfully. I'd have to live under that wrath for all of eternity if I was hoping to satisfy that wrath. I never could. I never could. But Jesus, praise be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ can. And did, and does, and will. Brethren, if you're laboring under any of the commands of the Lord and finding it that it's just beyond you, then it probably is. But Christ the Lord himself has fulfilled it for you, and as far as your obedience to him goes, he will help you with that too. Remember this, he knows you inside and out, and he has touched you with that life of God that has made you once more a living soul. And so we bless him for that. And we want to pray now, so would you pray with me? Lord, let us take away today this thought that you are not some distant, remote being that has no comprehension of what it's like to be a man or what it took to be a man, what it makes a man, Lord. You know us better than we know ourselves. And you are very personal, not just the God who is hurling off the stars into the universe, but the one who is knitting our bones together and our nerves and our blood vessels and everything that makes us a living thing. But we especially bless you, Lord, that in Christ we know what this means. When you breathed life into Adam and made him a living being, a living soul, so you have done this for us in Christ. You've made us to live in him. And we thank you for this, Lord. We ask for the encouragement of these verses. And they speak to us about the faithful God who is always with us and will never leave us. We pray that our hearts would warm over this, Lord, as we see not just ancient history, but our very own. And we ask this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.